We now turn our attention again to the book of Acts chapter 1 as we hope to consider this precious portion, the very last day, the very last moment of the Lord Jesus with His apostles, with His disciples. In verse 9, we have in essence a summary of what happened this day. We will look at what Jesus said to them, the question they had, at least one is recorded here. But in verse 9, we read in God's Word, "And when He had spoken these things, while they beheld, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight." And so the theme of a cloud, where God's presence is in a cloud, is certainly what this passage is speaking of. As the cloud was seen in the Old Testament, and Moses spoke to God, and He was in the cloud, and as the cloud was hovering over the temple, the tabernacle in the wilderness, and the people followed as the cloud, the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, and God's presence was ever in that Shekinah glory cloud. And here a cloud comes and enfolds the Lord Jesus as He's taken up from their presence. This is the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was taken up. He came to earth in a natural way, and yet, of course, there was a miracle in the birth of Jesus through Virgin Mary. And the incarnate, the Lord Jesus, of course, it was a miracle, but it was through a birth. It was a natural process. And He was placed in a manger, which is a very natural thing in terms of nature and creation. It's not natural in that we would make that as a choice of for our babies, and yet it's something here on the earth. There's just nothing miraculous about a manger. It's something very earthy. But to ascend into heaven is a glorious thing. And this is how the Lord Jesus went back to heaven in His ascended glory. And what we hope to look at is four things, four truths that the disciples learned this day, at least as recorded by Acts. There must have been a lot more that Jesus was explaining to them and teaching that was not recorded here. But as the apostles began their ministry, they had those in His heart and in their heart and taught it. And it's the principles we have in Scripture. But here in the verses that we read, we find four truths, three of which they learned directly from the Lord Jesus, and one they learned from the angels, because the Lord Jesus had ascended. And these two men appear, and we take them to be angels, because they were they appeared there while they were looking to heaven. They stood by them with white apparel, and they give this message, which is prophetical. He says, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall come in like manner as ye have seen Him go into heaven." And so, three truths that they learned from Jesus, and a fourth that they learned from these angels. But they could, of course, deduce this fourth from the teachings of Christ as well. So the first one, and we can summarize by these words, waiting, because Jesus tells them to wait for the promise. And the second point will be trusting, because in what Jesus tells them to focus is a summary that they are to trust in God's timetable and not be there curious for the future, but simply believe and do what they're told. And then fourthly, the word witnessing, because Jesus tells them to be a witness to the whole known world, to the whole world, the utmost parts of the earth. And then the fourth, we go back to waiting, because the angels tell them to wait now for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It begins with a promise to waiting for a promise, and it ends with waiting for a promise. But they're two different promises. One was fulfilled and one wasn't. One they were waiting for after this day for 40 days. The second one we're still waiting for. The first one we're not waiting for. This is why we don't just celebrate Ascension, but in a few weeks we're going to celebrate on a Lord's Day Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit, because that has happened. So first of all, waiting for the promise. And this is the first thing that Jesus tells them to do, is to wait. This is in verse 4. Wait for the promise of the Father, which saith ye, and which saith he, ye have heard of me, the promise of the Father. So they were to wait for something very, very precious, for a promise. And this waiting was not going to be a long time, like waiting for the Old Testament men and women and boys and girls was always for a very long time. Some waitings that we, as we will see, was for a shorter time. But this would be for quite a short time. Think of the reality of how all of human history, including ours, from the days of Adam and Eve, after they sinned, can be summarized as an experience of waiting. It is so true to say this. It is absolute. Ever since Adam and Eve sinned, humankind have been waiting. Because as soon as Adam and Eve sinned, the Lord God came to them and promised that there would be a Savior. And so all of the saints of the Old Testament were waiting for the coming of the Messiah. And you could summarize from Genesis all the way to the last book of the Old Testament. They are waiting. The very beginning of Matthew, you have people still waiting. Zechariah goes to the temple and he's praying before the Lord, asking that the Messiah would come. So he was waiting. And that was a very long wait. It was thousands of years that they waited. Noah waited, and Abraham waited, and Moses, and Joshua, Ruth, and Hannah. All of the people of the Old Testament who had a heart for God were waiting. And they were waiting for the hope of Israel. They were waiting for the Lion of Judah. They were waiting for the branch. They were waiting for the promised Messiah, the seed of Abraham. There are numerous titles to the Lord Jesus, the servant of God, that were in prophecy so that people would know who they were waiting for. When the Lord Jesus came, that waiting ended. And this is what's so glorious with the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We maybe see this climax with Simeon, who had that Old Testament heart of waiting for the Messiah. And when he sees the Lord Jesus with his eyes, he's ready to die because his eyes have seen God's salvation. There was no more waiting for that promise. Mary and Joseph, as they had little baby Jesus and would put him to sleep, there was no more waiting for the Messiah. Many of them didn't understand fully what all that meant, but that waiting had ended. During all of the apostles' lives, they were confused, but there was that moment that they said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that, in a sense, was saying, we don't wait anymore for the Messiah. That wait, which was the longest of all the waits that still came, it had ended with the birth of Christ and with the beginning of His ministry. But even during the life of the Messiah, with the Lord Jesus ministering to them, they were still waiting. They were waiting for the redemption. They were waiting for the atonement. They were waiting for the day in which salvation would be made truly possible through the shedding blood of the Lamb of God. So they were waiting. And again, they were so confused that they didn't really know what they were waiting for in many details. They were waiting for the kingdom. That's kind of what they knew. They were waiting for the restitution of all things, but it looked differently to them. To them, it was more earthly bound than heavenly and glorious. But they knew they were waiting, but they didn't really even know what. But the moment Jesus dies on the cross, and he says, "It is finished." That was the end of that wait. No more did they ever have to wait for an atonement, for a sacrifice, for salvation to be possible, for forgiveness to be possible. So we don't wait anymore for the Messiah. He's come. We don't wait anymore for atonement. It has happened. But then they had to wait. This was the shortest wait of all the waiting periods. Because as Jesus died, and remember, they're all reclusive. They all go to the room and they're scared because they are afraid that they'll be taken because they were friends with Christ and disciples of Christ. But that Friday night they were waiting, and Saturday they were waiting. And even here, they didn't really know what they were waiting for. This was the most confused time of waiting. But thankfully it was the shortest. Imagine if the Lord had made it where it was years before the resurrection. Or even months, or 40 days, but it wasn't. It was 3 days. It was even less hours than what 3 days officially is. But it was 3 days, because parts of 3 days the Lord Jesus was in the grave. And then they had to wait no longer. Sunday morning of resurrection. So, when Jesus resurrected, we needed no longer to wait for a resurrected Lord. We waited for a Christ. He came. We waited for salvation, it came. We waited for resurrection, it came. But right in our text, they're still waiting, in a sense, for the ascension. They had Jesus for 40 days, and here the Lord Jesus is preparing them with the last words, and they're still waiting for this ascension moment. And it was just a matter of hours, and that waiting ended because they see the Lord Jesus ascending into heaven. So there was those 40 days that the church waited for the ascension. Again, to them, they were somewhat confused. Even now, the question they asked showed they were too bound to this earthly reality. But they were waiting for an ascension, and it happened. We don't wait for an ascension anymore. The Lord Jesus has ascended. And then there was one more waiting for them, but no longer for us. They waited for Pentecost. And this is exactly what Jesus is saying. Wait. Wait for the coming promise of the Holy Spirit. So they were in that period for 40 days waiting. And this, the reason this is important to bring to us, to be refreshed, is to see the privilege that we have. We have our own struggles and we have our own challenges. The whole world is united, as it were, with one global challenge. But we live in the days where one more thing only we wait for. And so we no longer wait for Messiah. We no longer wait for the redemption to be accomplished. We don't wait for a resurrection. We don't wait for an ascension anymore. And we don't wait for the coming of the Spirit. He's come. We're waiting for what we'll talk about in our fourth point. And so it's amazing how we can really summarize all of world's existence, the history of humanity, as an existence of waiting, experience of waiting. And this is what we're doing right now, waiting for the last promise to be fulfilled. And so they were in a moment of waiting. We're in a moment of waiting. But let's go to our second point, that Jesus tells them to trust, that they were to be trusting. Before I do go to our second point, I do want to bring one thing in. What they were waiting for. They were waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, "For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." So it wouldn't be too long. It would be 40 days. Jesus is making it clear, it's not like you're going to wait like Moses did for my coming. It's not waiting for me as long as Samuel, David, all of those long waitings. It will be just a matter of days, and the Holy Spirit will come. And we will talk a lot about this on the Sunday, that we will even deal with the coming of the Holy Spirit, and also a little bit in a few points ahead. So the second thing is trusting. Our second point is trusting. And in verse 6, we start seeing the reasoning. Why do we see that this is the truth that they were learning? In verse 6, the disciples show their earthly bound reality. And that is reflecting our hearts. We're so bound to this earth and the things that are visible and tangible. And so they ask, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" So they're asking about the kingdom. They're thinking of Israel, national Israel, geographical Israel, and that hope that they had, that they would be free from the rule of the Romans, that they could have their own Israelite king, and that they would follow the laws of Moses, and that Jesus would be a king among them, and that one of them would be on the right and one on the left. And it's the old concern that they've had basically all through the ministry of Christ. We've come just recently from Luke seeing that was so much in their hearts, that self seeking heart. John Calvin says of this question, there are as many errors in this question as there are words. Almost, he's basically saying, when they asked, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Almost each of those words were relating to something that was erroneous in their way of thinking. And it's a metaphorical way of saying that they had the wrong heart and the wrong understanding of what was going on. And we can think of what some of these errors were. Well, one of them was this quest for material, for visible. They were thinking of a kingdom restored, meaning Jerusalem and meaning Mount Zion and that temple, and maybe the palace of Herod will do for you, or maybe we'll have a bigger palace and we'll keep some of this architecture, but we'll redo everything else and we'll bring back the gold and the silver and get rid of statues and everything idolatrous and the tax collectors of Rome. They were thinking of all these physical things. And that was one error. The second error was really the underlying question with all of this was, well, once we get rid of Rome and we get rid of all of Rome's machinations, we get to rule and you are our king. Thou art our king, and one of us will be on thy right and one on thy left. So they were concerned with fame and power and wealth. That was that old quest that we have been studying about in Luke. So they're not only curious to know the time that things will happen, but they are ambitious to have the glory that will come with what they are envisioning. Another error is that in essence they are with a quest for ease. They have a quest for what's visible and material, a quest for power, and I could say a quest for ease, and I believe this is part of it, because remember how Jesus made it so clear that to be a disciple, you were to deny yourself and carry the cross and follow after Him. And it's as if in their minds they're thinking, we did it. The cross was carried, and to them the cross was to see Jesus suffer, and their fear that they might be caught, and the sadness of a dead Jesus, that they're wondering what will happen to Him. But then Jesus resurrected and it's all over. The carrying of the cross, in a sense, was a matter of hours. And they're not realizing what lies ahead. They're going to be martyrs, and it's going to be a lifetime of martyrdom, of sacrifice, of carrying the cross. They have no idea what lies ahead. They think the kingdom will be restored, and they say, at this time. So we've denied ourselves, we've carried the cross. Certainly thou will not need to carry the cross again, so it's all over. So it's a quest for ease, or at least they had that idea that it was done. And then fourthly, we could say it was a satisfaction, and this is that other side of ambition. We should not have self-ambition, but we should have glorious, God-glorifying ambition. And they didn't have that. They were so centered in themselves and what's visible that really the fourth thing is a satisfaction with so little. Like to them, Jerusalem and Israel, however big the borders could be, that was glory enough. To get rid of Rome, that was wonderful enough. To not have to pay taxes to Caesar, that will give me joy enough. And they're not understanding that what God wanted for us, for the church, is so much more glorious than just a little plot of land. They didn't have the perspective that we have. We look upon this earth and we see how tiny a little nation can be, even the biggest of nations. It's just a plot of ground on this planet. It's not the whole planet. And look what Jesus says about being witnesses. He says that they will be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And they had no idea how big the earth was. But think of Israel, that tiny little thing when we think of the globe. God was literally meaning all around the globe, to every nation in China and Japan and Australia and Russia and all of Europe and all of America, North and South and Central. Wherever there are people in Greenland, they would have to be reached. And they would have to be shown the truth. It was so glorious what God had for them. But their satisfaction was so little. Is this the time to restore again the kingdom to Israel? See, their hearts are so full of joy for something so little. And God had so much more for them. And then another error, the fifth one, would be this quest for the future. They want to know something about the future that does not belong to them in the present. And this is something that maybe we can relate to this and apply it to even what we're going through, right? The question of the day and the question of, it's amazing how the whole world is so unified in this. It's really the question of the whole world right now. When can we go back to normal? When will things be restored again? When can we have every single one present in worship and in every state and in every city? And we have absolutely no idea. And we have this quest and we wish a governor would tell us. We wish our president would tell us. We wish somebody with authority would delineate everything and walk this through for us. And I believe one lesson the Lord wants us to learn with this, that it's not yet given to us, is it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in His own power. It belongs to the Lord, the details of all those things. And when we don't know things of the future, but we want to, we need to realize, we need to be humbled in realizing, well, it doesn't belong to me, but it does belong to Him. And this is why I mean in this second point, trusting. Instead of us having the error of being too physical minded and thinking, when can we have everything right in this earth, and too desiring power and position, and instead of falling in the error of wanting ease, thinking we've suffered enough, there's no more suffering needed, and be satisfied with so little, thinking this is all we need, and this quest for the future, instead of any of that, we need to simply believe and trust. Like Jesus is pointing, you know, to you it doesn't belong the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in His own power. And that turns our hearts then heavenward to the Father. And I think one key is regarding everything we're going through, we need to turn to the Father and say, Lord, then for safety we need Thy help to protect our families, our loved ones. Lord, for how do we go about all of this? We need Thy help to give us wisdom, to give us guidance. When can we do this? No one knows, but Lord, Thou knowest. So help us. Give us wisdom. Give us patience to trust Him. And this power that Jesus was telling them that God had was for the Holy Spirit that would come. And He did come. We live in days in which we have so much less excuse to believe, because we find so many who were in greater darkness and still had to believe, and then we see that it was fulfilled to them, and it becomes to us a proof that we should believe and not waver. And so then we go to our third point of witnessing. What the Lord Jesus then tells them to do, instead of worried about the times, instead of thinking of this physical world in terms of physical things, He says in verse 8, but ye shall receive power. So He says that this power will come upon them of the Holy Spirit, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and Judea and in Samaria and into the uttermost parts of the earth. witnesses. See, this is the third thing they're learning that day and that we learn. No more. They had to wait still a little bit, not us, for the coming of the Spirit. They had to trust. We do too. And they were called to be witnesses, and that also doesn't end for us, right? We still have to be witnesses. And so this is the third thing they're learning that day, that they were to wait, that they were to believe, and that they were to be witnesses. Now the word witness here in the Greek is the word martus. And it is, of course, where we get the word martyr from. The word witness is in a legal sense. It is one who's been a spectator of an event. And because you've seen it, you are an eyewitness. You are someone who saw what happened, so you have the authority to relate it to others who didn't see that it happened. And this is where the life comes, very literally, in the line. You might meet someone who will say to you, "I don't believe you." And you would say, "Well, I saw it." And they might threaten you, "But I will kill you if you keep saying that." And you will say, "I saw it. I know it." You see, when your life is put in the line, you're literally saying, "You can kill me, but this truth I cannot deny. And this is why those men and women who were then put in the stake, they were given opportunities to change their confession. These first apostles who were the first martyrs, they were the eyewitnesses who literally put their life on the line saying, "You can kill me, but I will not deny the truth." And this is very powerful, because why? If it was a lie, if it was that they were in a room planning, "Look, this will be the religion that we will continue. It'll make sense. It'll keep the dots all connected. So you go there and you go here and I'll go there, and let's keep this message tight and let's make a pact." If they had done it that way and it was all based on a lie, would every single one of them put their life on the line? And the people they were talking to could go find other eyewitnesses. It wasn't just the 12 disciples who saw Jesus resurrected. Remember, Paul mentions around 500 people. There were hundreds of people who saw Jesus resurrected. And you could say there were thousands who saw the miracles, who witnessed many things in his life. And as the apostles were going and talking, anybody who, of course, those who lived nearby could literally go to Jerusalem, and only the wealthy from faraway lands could venture to do that. But that's what they could do. They could go to Jerusalem in a pilgrimage and find out, "Okay, tell me what you saw. James, tell me what you saw. And Peter, now I met you, I've heard of you, tell me what you saw." And then a student of Peter, but a student who saw Jesus also. And you could literally in those days cross-examine all those witnesses. And this is what gave the boldness for not only the apostles who were eyewitnesses, but the pupils, you could say, who were mentored by the apostles, who became like the first generation of the church for those 300 years, basically, from the time of the apostles to around 300 and some years. 325 is the key date because of the Council of Nicaea. Some years before that, 315, is when there was a declaration of no more persecution. But thousands of believers gave their lives because they would not change their verdict. They would not change their story. They would not change their witness. They believed Jesus was a true Messiah, that He did atone for sins, that He did arise from the grave, that He did ascend into heaven, and they did believe that He sent the Spirit. And it was even the Spirit that gave them such a powerful heart in their witness. And we aren't eyewitnesses, but we believe the eyewitnesses. And we go all the way back to them. And this principle of to the uttermost parts of the earth is what really connects to you and me today. very literally, it has not been done. There, we could say every continent has received the gospel, but not every person has really been reached. And there are pockets of people and people groups in different nations who have not heard the gospel in its fullness and clarity. And what's astonishing is even among us, you might go to certain neighborhoods and there might be certain ethnicities of people that really have been sheltered and protected by whatever religion might be the ones that they believe in, and they have not allowed them to understand the gospel very clearly. So there still are people to be reached. And you'll remember how about a year ago there was that young man, John Allen Chow, who tried to reach the natives in the North Sentinel Island, which is south of India. It belongs to India. And they are, in a way, one of the most secluded people in the whole world. When there are still natives in jungles, especially even in Brazil, because of the vast Amazon, it's so hard to reach them and to be able to communicate with them. There are some pockets of groups of people. But an island is even harder to reach, and especially because India has forbidden anyone to arrive there. And this John Allen Chow tried to do it illegally. People can question his wisdom, that he could have used better technology and better ways, but it's whoever who would try to criticize him has to keep in mind how impossible it would be to do anything too official when it's been forbidden by a nation to reach those poor souls who need to know about Jesus. When I think of his zeal for their souls, he arrived in that island and he was shot with an arrow. But his heart was for those souls to know Jesus. And what John Allen Chow was obeying was precisely what Jesus is saying in verse 8. "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses." And he understood that the uttermost parts of the earth, for us today, it means the North Sentinel Island. And we should keep that island in our prayers. There's around 100 natives there, the Sentinelese people, who have never heard the gospel. They know that they're flying objects. They've gone over with helicopter. They've killed fishermen who have been shipwrecked and landed in that island. And they're dead scared of this world that's coming toward them. And they don't understand who they are and what they're doing. They think it's only evil in their hearts. John Allen Chow was screaming out loud that Jesus loves them and that he's there for their souls. And oh, if we could have the opportunity to have everything right where we can sit with them and tell them of the love of Jesus, and that they would wait for us to be able to learn their language, and it would take around 8 years, and then tell them God sent his son to this earth. Trust Him. Now, our hearts should go out for these people. And there are more people throughout the world. And it's easy to criticize a young man in his zeal for having done that. But he did it for Christ. He was obeying Jesus. He was a witness. And we should pray that one day there's an opening, that India would have in their hearts, no, let's allow missionaries who are protected, who are, they're worried about diseases, we'll make a checkup, do everything so they can arrive there as hygienic as possible, but where these people can be served and ministered to, understood, so that their language can be preserved in writing, and then they can receive the Bible in their own tongue. And the world doesn't care for that. They see them as zoo animals that have to be preserved in that island. But they're dying. The world doesn't think of their souls. But they have souls that go into an eternity. So we need to pray for more John Allen Chows among us who have that zeal to be witnesses. That's our third point. And our fourth point is waiting. So we come to our fourth point, And we have waiting again, because this is what they learn from the angel that they have to do. And this is a waiting that comes right close to our hearts, because it's a waiting that we're waiting also. We don't wait for the coming of Christ. He's already come. We always celebrate Christmas, and we always celebrate that He's already been born. We celebrate that atonement has been accomplished. That was Good Friday. We celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. We celebrate His ascension, as we do today. And we celebrate Pentecost, that the Holy Spirit has come. But we don't celebrate yet the second coming of Christ. That will be the next celebration that the church will, in essence, remember forever in heaven. It's interesting to put it this way, that whenever the church assembles to celebrate the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, it will be in heaven. It won't be on earth. It will be where there is no coronavirus. It'll be where we can all be present before the living God, looking upon the very visage of the one who promised that He would return. And how did it happen? So, boys and girls, think of it. This is something that you can follow so closely. And the Lord Jesus was talking to His disciples, and He was right there at their level and saying these things, saying, wait, the Holy Spirit will come. They asked the question, and He said, y'all don't keep worrying about things of this world. The times are all in the Father's hands, but you be witnesses. So He tells them, wait and trust and be witnesses. Go throughout the whole world. And even as He's saying this, it says, when He had spoken these things, while they beheld, He was taken up. So boys and girls, I want this to be fixed in your mind, the thought that the Lord Jesus literally started to rise in front of them. Have you ever spoken to somebody where that began to happen? And of course the answer is no. None of us. You're talking to somebody at their eye level, and then you have to keep going like this and going up like this, and then you look down and you realize He's not touching the ground. He's not on top of a chair or anything. It's not anybody carrying Him. You're just looking up, and then you look down and you see again, and it is true, and He's going up further. And all of them were just captivated by this thought of the Lord Jesus. And even as He goes, and there, we don't know how far He was, but it says that the clouds enveloped Him. And even though they couldn't see Him any longer, I would imagine I would be just like them, just trying to see. Maybe there'll be a little hole among the clouds that will catch a glimpse of Him again. But it didn't happen. They were caught out of this trance that they were just looking to Christ and hoping they could still see Him again. And then they heard these two angels speak to them. He said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? See, it's what the angels say that shows us this illustration in our minds of them all gazing up, just looking at Christ. And the angels say, why are you do this? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall come in like manner as ye have seen Him go into heaven. So in that moment, they had to stop looking up because they saw these angels speaking. So now they're looking at them, and they're now filled with other elements of wonder, because they wonder, where did these men come from? They seem to shine in their glory. They've got this white apparel. They have an authority in what they're saying. They give them their attention. And that angel said something to them that is completely to our hearts too. Well, we also are to be trusting. We are to be witnesses, and we are to do this waiting. The first waiting we don't have to do anymore. But the fourth one we do. This is the waiting we're doing right now. We're waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, calling the attention of young people, boys and girls, just as much as they were seeing Jesus go that way, this is where we should expect Him. Looking to the clouds, and one day we will see Him come down. And we read elsewhere that there will be the shout of a trumpet, that there will be the call of the archangel, that there will be this great shout. So it won't be a day that people will have to tell you, look, listen, look what I'm seeing. Everyone's attention will go up to heaven. And it will be a glorious and miraculous thing, because it's not even thinking of the world. If you're here in the world, you'll see Him come. If you're here in the world, you'll see Him come. It's like the world turns into one big plane at that day. And the Bible does say that there will be no heaven and no earth. And we will all be looking at heaven, the coming of Christ. Not too long ago we were in Thessalonians, and we were seeing that we have a glimpse of that day, that those in the grave will arise first and go in that direction. And so this day they were looking up, but they stayed down. But the day that Jesus comes back, we will start going toward Him. There will be an ascension, as it were, of all of us. And so this is a glorious thing to think we're celebrating the ascension of the Lord Jesus. And it is a day that reminds us of our ascension as well. Because the Lord Jesus will come, and those in the grave will ascend in His direction. The ones who were saved, died in Christ, they will ascend and go toward Christ. And we will join them in heaven as we meet the Lord Jesus. And are you ready for that day? Are you trusting? Are we too worried about this earth? Are we too focused? I do believe this is one very simple reason. It's not the only one, I'm sure. But this is one simple reason why this coronavirus. It is to remind us that this world is not our home. It better not be our home. If this is the glory that we wanted, it is not glorious. Are we trusting Him and not this world and the things of this world? The technology of this world, the doctors of this world, the medicines of this world. See, they all have their limitation. They're not gods unto us. And we shouldn't trust them. We should trust God. We should trust Him. And are you witnessing? Are you witnessing? And here, every single heart, every young person, every man and woman among us, but especially I want to call the attention of the young people. And anyone who would wonder, am I truly saved or not? There's really no more important decision in life than the decision to serve the Lord, to profess Him before men and before God. To be a believer, to be a Christian, and to profess Him. And one big question to know if your profession is true or no is simply this: would you put your life on the line? I could ask you, would you be a witness? And I could ask you, would you be a martyr? And it's really the same thing, because the word martyr came from witness. And for any who would calculate that price and say, what, I might have to give my life if I'm a follower of Christ? Yes. It is not this giving of life that makes us a Christian, but if you're a true Christian, that might happen. It doesn't happen to everyone. Most believers throughout the world have not died as a martyr, but every believer dies as a witness. And should be ready to be a martyr if that is needed. And there's this spiritual attraction to this reality. When we think of this world as trying to be attractive to young people, saying, look, this is the exciting life. And this is a life if you're brave. And this is a life if you want to risk things. And they want to attract you and allure you to things that have absolutely no glory whatsoever, truly, compared to the glory that God offers. And God would say, would you give your life for my glory? Would you be brave enough to be like one of those martyrs of old that could be there being burnt alive, but would be singing God's glory? And even though here in the world that is something sad and gloomy, those martyrs were received in heaven in a glory that this world cannot even portray or equal. There's nothing in this world that could show the glory of what truly heaven is, and in the presence of God forever and ever. So you look at the media and there's so many accusations and meanness toward that young man that I mentioned as an example. But I truly believe he was received in heaven in a glorious and majestic martyr-like receiving of a crown way. Are you witnessing? Are you courageous to witness? Are you willing to witness? And if you aren't, and if there's fear, question the reality of course, your growth in Christ, but even a conversion or not. And are you waiting? Are you waiting for the coming of Christ? Even as we are in this waiting mode for the reopening and waiting mode for everything to settle down, and there's a place for that. We all are there. There's no way not to be waiting for those things. But let that waiting minister to your heart and mind that what we truly are to be waiting for, that we're commanded in Scripture, is for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's astonishing is that these global pandemics even remind us more clearly that yes, that time is coming. It's short at hand. These are the birth pains of the coming of Christ. Right? God's Word makes it clear when things become more and more drastic. And I believe they'll get a lot worse than what we're experiencing right now by what Scripture says. But it reminds us we're in that direction. Christ is coming. Are we waiting for Him? There's some people more worried about the waiting of an opening of some kind of store than they are for the waiting of the coming of the Lord Jesus, which might come before the opening of the store. Are you ready for the coming of Christ? As we're celebrating a day that they were waiting for the coming of the Spirit as they see Jesus ascended, let us be reminded that we're waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus in like glory, and even more glory than as He went. Because there was no shout of the trumpet, and it seems like just two angels were present, but in the coming of Christ, it will be Him with His retinue of glorious angelic host. Are you ready for that? And are you waiting for that? Let that be a sermon in our hearts. Every time we're waiting for some opening, or waiting for some activity to be restored to our life, waiting for all those things, let it be in our hearts, yes, I should be waiting for the coming of Christ most. And you can only be ready for that coming if He is your Savior today and now. If you're not saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus, that day will be dreadful. That day you will not stand. That day will be fearful. And that is why many people don't want that day to come. They've heard of the judgment day. They've heard of the reality of heaven and hell. And they dread that day. But if you have Christ, if you close with Him, which means to say, Lord, I trust Thee. It means to say, I believe in Thee. Help Thou mine unbelief. It means to say, Lord, I am repentant for my sin. And if you don't feel terribly repentant, then plead the Lord for more repentance. But look to Jesus and say you need Him and love Him and serve Him. And you can be certain in this earth that you are ready for His coming. As the angel said, He shall come in like manner as ye have seen Him go into heaven. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious and glorious God Almighty, we thank Thee, Lord, so dearly for Thy grace and for Thy goodness. We thank Thee for Thy Word. Lord, for revealing to us all these details that the disciples were with Thee, and even the questions they asked, even though the question reveals their humanity and their foolishness, Lord. Luke, very honestly, and certainly inspired by Thy Spirit, wrote it down. Lord, even that is a witness that these men were not trying to hide anything and invent a new religion, but they were simply being tools in Thy hand to set forth the truth that Thou, Lord God, had sent us the Messiah. And we thank Thee, Lord, that we wait no longer for His coming. We wait no longer for His dying and resurrection, even for His ascension and for the coming of the Spirit. But Lord, we now wait for His return. Oh Lord, come. Come, Lord Jesus, and take us and unite us to Thyself and prepare the hearts of our loved ones. Lord, open them. Open their hearts to receive them by faith, to believe in Thee, to repent of their sins, to prefer heaven over the glories of this earth that will be completely devastated in the day of Thy coming. Oh Lord, we pray that even the anguish and the sadness that we live in today may cause many to realize this world is no Savior. It has no gold that really transcends the glories of heaven. It is a valley of tears. And so, Lord, we pray that many would cast their lot with Christ, that they would fall at the very feet of Christ and seek of Thee salvation. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.